Second Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. And let not this one thing be forgotten or hidden from you, beloved, that one day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. And notice in the literal translation, it has quotation marks. It's from Psalm 90, verse 4. The Lord of the promise. Some English texts say that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but in the Greek text, it's literally a title. He is the Lord of the promise. He is not delaying, as some calculate delay, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing any to be destroyed, but all to turn toward repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements, while burning, will be dissolved, and the earth and the works in it will be burned down. Therefore, all these things being dissolved, what kind of people is it necessary for you to be in holy lifestyle and reverence? At the same time, while expectantly looking for and hastening, the word hastening, spoureis, has to do with priority. That the coming of the day of the Lord is supposed to be priority with the believer's daily schedule. While expectantly looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens, while burning, will be dissolved, and the elements, while burning, will melt. And we expectantly look for, quote, new heavens and a new earth, according to his promise, in which righteousness dwells. Peter wrote the second letter. Remember, the first letter was written to the diaspora, the dispersed believing Jews. And the first letter was written to warn them about the threat from outside, that is, from the world, to them in their Christian walk. The second letter of Peter is written to the diaspora, or the believing Jews who were scattered, to warn them about the threat from within the church against the believers. We saw that at the end of chapter 1 that he presented the fact that he's about ready to die. He's about ready to exit. And so the first 11 verses of chapter 1 is Peter's summary of walking with the Lord and what the gospel is all about. And we saw the three principles. Number one, a true believer is a partaker of the divine nature. They've been born of the Spirit of God, and God's Spirit lives within, and they partake of the divine nature. They also partake of the growth process. And so he lists the various stages of the growth process in chapter 1. And then we prepare for our entrance into heaven, verse 11 of chapter 1. That's what the growth process is all about. The Bible teaches that what God has done in us, that work will enter into heaven with us. And that will be our reward. Chapter 2, he stops in chapter 2. It's almost like chapter 2 is a parenthesis because he gives a profile of false teachers. A profile of false teachers. These teachers basically will take a believer away from the basic three principles of the Christian faith. Partaker of the divine nature, partaker of growth process and preparation for entering into heaven. False teachers will go according to their own lust. That is, their messages and teachings will be horizontal. It'll be building the horizontal, building the physical, even teaching believers how to use biblical principles to go out into the world and get the material and worldly things for themselves. So Peter's very adamant. He went on a big rant there in chapter 2, profiling false teachers. But then in chapter 3, last week we started verses 1 through 7, The final chapter, Peter presents for us the people that we ought to be. In light of all the truth about this earthly life, about the truth of what we should follow and what we should be involved in as believers, he presents the people that we ought to be. He started out last week, we saw in verses 1 through 7, in changing over from the profile of false teachers to the theme of the character of what we ought to be. He said in the prologue, he's writing this letter now, again, stirring up your pure mind and remembrance. And we studied that in chapter 1, how important it is that we continue to study Scripture, even Scripture that we have studied before. So it'll stir up our remembrance. He says in his purpose in verse 2, to remember the words which had been spoken before by the holy prophets, that's the Old Testament or the Tanakh, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through us, the apostles, that would be the New Testament commands. Verse 3, knowing this first, the characteristics of these, that during the last days mockers will come, going according to their own lusts and saying their communication is going to be the doubt of the word of God. Where is the promise of his coming? For they say from the time the fathers fell asleep, all things have remained this way from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that the heavens were of old and the earth out of water and through water, have been standing by the word of God. All things were created by the word of God. Verse 6, through which the world of old, being deluged by water, was destroyed. A cataclysmic event, the flood. But now, the now heavens and earth, the present heavens and earth, being preserved by the same word, are being preserved for fire for a day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The same word that created all things, the same word of God that brought the deluge and the flood in judgment, the same word of God that is preserving the heavens and the earth as we now know it, the same word of God is preserving it all for a judgment of fire. So he says in verse 8, and let not this one thing be forgotten, or more literally, hidden from you. It's the same Greek word found in verse 5, where it says that the scoffers willingly forget that all things have not been the same from creation. And so now he's saying to us, see, they willingly want to just hide it, forget it. I don't want to even believe it. I don't want to hear about the flood. Everything's been the same. There's no judgment at all. He says in verse 8, first of all, he's going to correct our perspective. Fascinating study. I wish we had more weeks to just spend on these first couple of verses. The proper perspective for the believer. He says, let not this one thing be forgotten or hidden from you. But he calls them beloved. This is the second time in 8 verses that he calls the believers the beloved. It's an affectionate term. It is from the word agape. But here, in its descriptive form, is talking about believers who are the objects of God's love. That's what beloved means. The objects of God's love, the adjective. Says, you are the objects of God's love. And it is interesting how the writers of the New Testament are saying some very hard things at times, and yet they remind their readers that I'm speaking to people who are the objects of God's love. I'm speaking to you as a family member. But he says, beloved, let not this one thing be hidden from you or forgotten by you. And then the concept that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. This is Peter's paraphrase of Psalm 90, verse 4. In Psalm 90, verse 4, it says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night." We are limited by the time-space frame in which we live. Time is only relevant to us. And that's why we have the most trouble. We are restricted by the time-space frame in which we live. God does not experience time. With God, there is no time. It's always now. As you leave this Earth's atmosphere, the further you get out into outer space, time slows down. Time is only relevant to us here on the Earth. And even then, depending upon where the clock is, if you want to say it that way, wherever the clock is and its altitude here on the Earth, that also will depend how well that clock keeps time. So it can be different times here on the Earth based on altitude of the timepiece itself. He is saying, from God's perspective, not earthly perspective, but from God's perspective, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as one day. So, 2 days ago, Jesus ascended up into heaven after he rose from the dead. Been less than a week, as far as the Lord's concerned. He's not in a hurry. He's not limited by time, nor does he look by time. That's why we can understand the book of Revelation that we're in the second hour. How he could allow John to see the future before it happens as it's happening. Because God sees everything at once. He knows everything at once. We're playing it out here in our time-space frame that we live in. It is incorrect, as some people do, to apply this text to the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. Some people take this verse and say that the Lord is not going to reign for 1,000 years because with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. That's an earthly perspective, not a heavenly perspective. The earthly time, it'll be 1,000 years. From God's perspective, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. So he's going to rule and reign in our time frame of 1,000 years. But where he functions outside of our time frame and outside of our limitations, he is not restricted by, nor limited by, nor affected by time. It's a great study. I love to study outer space, science, physics realm. Leave this Earth atmosphere in a study and just the fascinating study of the galaxies and the universe and how great they are made, how they have the maker's hand in everything, and then bring perspective down here on the Earth. Puts things in perspective. I get caught up in this time frame pendulum that we're all in. And I get impatient. God, why don't you hurry? Why don't you fulfill your will right now? I don't want to have to wait 10 years or 15 years or 20 years. But with the Lord, that's less than half a day. No problem. No problem for him. So in proper perspective, when the mockers come and they say, well, Back in Paul's day, almost 2,000 years ago, they were talking about the coming of the Lord and his judgment. Nothing's happened. No difference. Does it look like there's judgment coming? Such a nice day. So he puts things in proper perspective. He says, if you want to put it in proper perspective, the Lord's only been gone a couple of days. And he's coming back soon. He's coming back this week. Verse 9, the perception. As he talks about the character of God, he says, the Lord of the promise. Notice the literal translation. He is the Lord of the promise. Is not delaying as some people calculate delay. Brauduno for the word for delay in the Old Testament. It means to be late, tardy. And so he says, the Lord isn't late, as some people count lateness. We know what it's like to be late. I promise I'll be there. What time? Around 5. So at 5:20 we pull up. Brauduno. We're late. But God's not late. According to his time frame and according to his plan, he is right on time. Interesting, in the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day, Plutarch, the quote from Plutarch was the philosophy of the day. He says, God's slowness to judge undermines our belief in providence. As we wait for God to bring judgment, as we see the wrongs and the evils being done, it makes us question God. Why doesn't he come and judge? There's enough evil going on. And even back in those days, it says this undermines our ability to understand providence. Later in verse 9 of 2 Peter 3, he says, but, and those of you in the Greek class, notice that is a strong word of contrast. God does not delay, as some people count or calculate delay, but he is long-suffering. Now he's giving the cause of what appears to be a delay, which is not. God is waiting on purpose. The word long-suffering, makrothumia, has to do with slow in human reaction. If we were to put it down in human terms, there's two words in the New Testament that the King James has. King James uses the word patience, and that's a word that is applied to circumstances, hupomeno, to remain under. Makrothumia, for long-suffering, is slowness in my human reaction toward people. So as I hold my anger back, as I control myself in my human reaction under the influence of God's Spirit, that's makrothumia. To be able to remain under my difficult circumstances, that's called patience. In applying to God, but he is long-suffering towards us. He's holding his judgment back on purpose. Not willing any to be destroyed, but all to come toward repentance. Doesn't say his will is that none should be destroyed, but he's not willing. He's not desiring. It's a participle. He is long-suffering with the motive of not willing that any should be destroyed. That's the motive behind his waiting. He really doesn't want anyone to be destroyed. As we've been going through Revelation in the second hour, we have seen that even though God brought judgments and will bring judgments on the earth during the tribulation period, there's only a certain percentage of the population of the earth that's going to be affected because God between judgments gives people the opportunity to be saved. And the greatest act of mercy by God is during his 1,000-year reign here on the earth, because there'll still be non-believers left on the earth when he comes to set up his kingdom. And he will rule for 1,000 years, and Satan will be confined into the abyss. Satan won't be around. The non-believers will still be able to produce children. After the 1,000 years, there's going to be millions of unbelievers on the earth who have lived under the 1,000-year reign of Christ in peace without Satan on the earth. And the Bible says after that 1,000 years, Satan is released for a short time, and the non-believers go back to serving Satan as they group together, surround Jerusalem to get ready for a siege against the rule and reign of Christ and his people in Jerusalem. That's what blows my mind. That shows you the depth and seriousness of sin. Living under Christ's rule and reign in peace for 1,000 years, when Satan is let loose, it's almost like a relief to them. Good, I'm free from the rule and reign of Christ. Now we can kill him. And that's God's justice. These people who were left on the earth that made it through the tribulation period, they are the hardcore people. The Lord's saying, I tell you what, I'm going to give you 1,000 years to taste what it's like to be with Christ and to be in peace and not have Satan around to hassle you. And even after that, they don't want it. Now, that's the mercy of God, to wait that long and give people that much a further opportunity to be saved. The Lord doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants all to come to repentance. The word repentance, metanoeo, has to do with making a decision for change. Making a decision for change. Repentance must be part of salvation. In some way, shape, or form, there must be some kind of a decision made to change the direction of your life. Also within the word, it is the meaning of I am not able to change myself. So I'm making a decision for change, to change the direction of my life, but I'm also admitting I can't make the change. That I'm receiving Christ. And I'm asking him to make the change. And that's what repentance is. Repentance isn't coming up to the altar and getting a free ticket to heaven. It's a change of life, as we saw from Isaiah in our Tuesday classes, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 6 and 7, that sin isn't the doing of bad things. Sin is going our own way. Going our own way. I am my own God. I do things my way. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit and that we have been bought with a price. You see, when Christ comes into my life, when his Spirit comes into my spirit, not only did he die for my sins on the cross, but he purchased me. And I now belong to him. And he places his Spirit within me so that I cannot go my own way. And when I do, he disciplines me. My flesh is constantly wanting to go my own way. But he wants all to come to repentance, and the Lord will go to great lengths. No one will ever be able to stand before the Lord and say, you didn't give me a chance. You didn't allow me to hear the gospel. even according to Jewish tradition at this time. Jewish tradition said God is delaying his judgment to give people time to repent. Very interesting. Peter's writing to Jews. We also see this waiting time in prophecy in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. Habakkuk 2, 3. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. There are four prominent days or time periods mentioned in the Bible. I'm going to give those to you now, and we'll stop here, and we'll get into Paul's teachings on thief in the night in a moment. The first time period is man's day. That's the time period in which we live. Man's day, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Paul refused to be judged by man's judgment. Man does not have the judgment of God. This is the day when man makes judgments, and they're faulty. It is not God's day of judgment, but man's day, 1 Corinthians 4, 3. This is also the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 6, 2. So we live in this man's day and day of salvation. That's the time period in which we live right now. Secondly, the Bible says there is the day of Christ. Day of Christ. In the Bible, just in general form, the day of Christ begins at the rapture of the church. The day of Christ begins at the rapture of the church because there is judgment in the tribulation period, then the thousand-year reign of Christ, and then judgment again after the thousand-year reign, and that entire time period is called the day of Christ. It is also called the day of Jacob's trouble for the Jews. Day of Jacob's trouble. Several scriptures in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the Lord brings it up in Matthew 24, 15 to 31. The day of the Lord will come. And that is his millennial reign. 20 times in the Old Testament and 4 times in the New. It talks about the day of the Lord. Then there's the day of God. The day of God we'll see in this text later on. He's going to call it the day of the Lord, and he's going to talk about the day of God. The day of God is eternity. After all the judgments are over, after we've had a new heaven and a new earth, it'll be the day of God, the time when he reigns and rules upon the earth. So when he says, and the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, he's not talking about his second coming. We can pretty much calculate his second coming. But this will be a time when the church will be taken, the believers will be taken, and judgment will begin here upon the earth. It will be a surprise to the non-believers, not to the believer. I've heard people preach and say, well, if mentally you're not ready when Christ comes, you're not going to go. If you're thinking about something else, like driving, or your job, and Christ comes, you won't go. Well, that's not the preparation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says that because you are children of light, because you have received Christ, judgment is not for you. As a matter of fact, he says, that judgment is not for the believer, but rather salvation. Judgment is going to start, and it will last through the tribulation period and end after the last battle, after the millennium. Then it'll be the day of God throughout eternity. So he's putting things in perspective for us. In order to understand the things of God, we have to think beyond our time, space, limitations that we live in. We cannot put those limitations on God, nor can we understand him, nor his schedule by our time as we know it. We must know that he doesn't experience time. He's not limited by time. That he works according to his plan. He's not late. He's waiting, but he's not late. And he has purposely planned to wait so that people will come to repentance and salvation in Christ. In other words, God has not given us yet another day to enjoy the world and the things of them. Judgment should have come by now if God did not decide to have mercy and long-suffering. Would have come long before now. We're in a holding pattern. He should have come, should have been here. But it is his direct plan not to come right now, to give others a chance to come to repentance. So again, like this title of this chapter, and again, as we'll see in verse 11, what kind of people ought you to be, seeing these all these things are going to be burned up, destroyed? In fact, right now, the world as we know it is under the sentence and judgment of God. Right now. How far do you want to wander out into the world, knowing that judgment is coming any moment? And the only reason why we have another morning to meet together, another day to fellowship together, is because the Lord, out of his mercy, is holding back. He's long-suffering. He's holding back his judgment for yet another person to repent, come to Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. May it put things in perspective for us. In our impatience, we respond to life according to our time limitations, according to the things we are subject to here on the earth, which you are not subject to. Help us to see the proper perspective of who you are and how you work. Also help us to see that judgment is coming, but the reason why it is not here today is to give yet someone else a chance to repent, come to Christ. It doesn't give us freedom to not be prepared and to not grow in Christ. It's another day to learn of our Lord. It's another day of fellowship, another day to be changed and transformed by your Spirit through your Word. Not a day to relax our awareness and sensitivity to this world that right now sits under the judgment and sentence of God. What kind of people ought we to be? But waiting expectantly for our Lord and looking for his coming. And our life should represent that. Not in religious practice, but in awareness and in our priorities as we live out our life. We ask by your Spirit you would help us with these things. In Jesus' name, amen.